Today we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 13. We'll be in this final section of the book of Hebrews. As this glorious letter comes to a close. So I'd like to begin reading in verse 7 and read to the end of this chapter. This is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written you a letter unto you, a letter in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now there are specifically 8 exhortations in this passage that I would like to review here today. I'm going to review these 8 exhortations that are given here and then focus in particularly on one of them this morning and on a second one of them this afternoon. But there are 8 exhortations that are given here, but in the midst of these exhortations and as a foundation and a grounding for them, there are certain fundamental truths that are declared here in this passage that are known to the people who are being written to, but which they are being reminded of here in this passage. Our exhortations, whether they be something about morality, how we are supposed to live, how we are supposed to speak, they are all grounded in the truth of God's word. They are not merely for their own sake, but they are based in the truth. And so how we are to live and how we are to exhort one another is based on the truth of God's word, which is declared here. So let us observe some of these truths. First of all, declared here and reminded here is that Jesus Christ has suffered for the sins of his people, that he has been offered as a sacrifice. It says in verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So we see that the suffering of Christ for his people's sake and for their purification, for their sanctification, is a fundamental truth that is being reminded to us, that we are being reminded of here in this passage. We are also reminded of his resurrection, of his resurrection. It speaks about in verse 20, how the Father has raised his son from the dead. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. So even the exhortation and the prayer is based on the reality of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We're also reminded of another truth, that our ultimate home, that our ultimate destiny is not in earthly things, but in heavenly things. For as it says in verse 14, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." That is, that if we are being exhorted to suffer, or we must endure hardship in the here and now, we can have the strength to endure those things with our eyes and our faith fixed upon the reality that what we experience in this earthly life, this is not the ultimate. This is not all that there is. This is the creation of God, but it points us forward to a continuing heavenly city, which has been promised as the inheritance for the people of God. So even if we are made to suffer here in this life, even if we are persecuted, even if we are cast out from the enjoyment of earthly things, as many of God's people have been, and as the people that are being written to here were, we can look forward. We can look beyond the earthly things to the heavenly things that God has in store for his people. So with these truths in mind, and with the whole of the glory of what Hebrews has taught us in mind, let us look at some of the final exhortations that are given here to the people of God in this letter. First of all, for this passage, we are told the first of the eight exhortations that I want to make note of is in verse 7, it is to follow the faith of those who lead in the Lord. Those who lead in the Lord. Now, this can particularly be leaders in the church. It can be preachers. But it doesn't necessarily have to be someone that has a particular office or an official position. It specifically is about those who, it says, have spoken unto you the word. And by implication here, we have people who have spoken the word of God. That is, they have declared the gospel. And by implication, these are people who have also, in their life, in their conversation, in their mannerisms, have been living out the truths of God's word. Those who have spoken God's word and those who have obeyed it in their own life, in their conversation. When the scriptures speak about the conversation, it speaks about the whole manner of living and speaking that someone has. And it exhorts us as the people of God, as his family, to look to those who have spoken and exemplified in their lives the word of God and follow their example. To remember them, it says, which have the rule over you. Those who, another way to translate this would be those who are your guides, and to look to them. And we can all think about people in our own life who have been examples unto us and teachers unto us of the faith of God's word. And it exhorts us to look to them and to follow their example. You know, we live in a time where it is very common to speak about following your own heart and finding your own path and all these things. But we are exhorted as God's people to not be just lone people out on our own trying to find our own path, but to walk in the path of the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in his way, to look to him as the model of what it means to be fully human and to be a fully mature human being. We can look to Christ, but we don't have Jesus physically with us here in this time to look to, so we can look to his example in the scriptures, but also for our benefit, God has given us people who have the Spirit of Christ in them and are living that out to look to as examples. So we are exhorted to follow the faith of those who lead in the Lord. Understanding, of course, that these are but human beings, and any human we might look to is going to be imperfect. Only Jesus himself walked perfectly. But nonetheless, we have examples to whom we can look, and we are exhorted to follow the faith of those who lead in Jesus Christ. and to consider the end of their conversation. Consider what is the end? What is the culmination and the consequence of the path on which they are on? It is expressed for us in verse 8 as Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. When we speak about seeking God, when we speak about following God, we are to understand that the end of that, the culmination of it, is nothing less than fellowship with God himself. He that cometh to God, it says, must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He is what we are to seek. He is what our desire is to be. He is the end of those who walk faithfully, of those who give their lives, whether it is by laying them down in martyrdom or by laying them down every day as a living sacrifice. Those that give their lives for Christ, what they are looking forward to and what they have in store for them is eternal fellowship with God himself, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to consider that end. And we are to consider that though the path of Christ, though that narrow road, as he described it, that very narrow gate, that very narrow door, as it is described, that path leads, though it may lead through suffering, though it may lead through patient endurance, though it may lead through sacrifice, yet we are called to endure knowing the end of that path is fellowship with God himself. Consider the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. The second exhortation is here in verse 9. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats. So the second exhortation is to not be carried away with strange doctrines, but in contrast, to be established with grace. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. So I'm going to leave it for one moment and we'll come back to it here. To move on to the third exhortation, which is to suffer with Jesus outside the gate. Here we see that there is a contrast set up between the carnal, earthly priesthood and those that are the spiritual priesthood of Christ. It says, for the bodies of those beasts, verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Consider the context here. Consider what it was like for a Hebrew here who had come, been brought by the grace of God to see the glory of Jesus Christ. And when this was now, because of that faith in Christ, because of the embrace of Christ, was now being cast out from the ability to go and to worship in the temple, from the ability to participate in the sacrifice system. This sacrifice system which was signifying to them the grace of God in the propitiatory sacrifice. Well, here, Hebrews is writing to them and is exhorting them and saying that we have an altar that we get to participate in, which these priests which serve the altar in the temple, they have no right to partake in. What is that altar? What is that sacrifice that they partake in? It is none less than of Jesus Christ himself. They got to partake of Jesus Christ. They got to partake of him. He is their food. He is their drink. And he is the fulfillment of all these things. These sacrifices of the animals, they were nothing compared to him. He says, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. That means that though Jesus, though the name of Jesus, though the person of Jesus, though the faith of him, his church, following him, whatever it may be, though it come under scorn by those of the world, whether it be the intellectuals of the world or the religious of the world, though they may scorn the person of Jesus, though they may mock, though they may laugh at the doctrines of the gospel, of his death, of his resurrection, whatever it may be, though you may be cast out from the enjoyment of earthly things, whether it be the esteem of man or the enjoyment of material things because of Jesus, nevertheless, we are called to go with him outside the gate, outside the camp, bear his reproach upon us, because we know that if we suffer with him, we shall also, it says, be glorified with him. So it says, let us go therefore forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And the justification of that is that here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Even if we like Moses did, lose our ability to enjoy the earthly treasures, like Moses did in Egypt, by esteeming the riches of Egypt as nothing compared to being able to suffer with the people of God. We have a city to come. We have a heavenly Jerusalem. We have a glorious kingdom of God, which is greater by far than all the kingdoms of this world, of which we enter into even the enjoyment of it, even right now, because the kingdom of God has come with power, and it is present among his people. It is present in the church. It is present in everyone that walks with God, in communion with him, in fellowship with him, and has experienced his grace, of which I look forward to speaking more about that grace. The fourth exhortation here is to give thanks to God. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And much ought to be and could be said about that. So this afternoon, I hope to go into more depth about giving thanks and offering up, as it says, the sacrifice of praise to God continually. But let us go on. It says in verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So when Jesus Christ came, and he offered himself as the once and for all propitiatory sacrifice for sin, the daily sacrifice of animals was done away. It was brought to an end. And though it continued for a while, in its practice, its significance, and its meaning had been fulfilled in Christ and in God's time, God ended that. And he put it away and it no longer exists. But God has given us the ability to continue to offer sacrifices with which God is pleased. And among those sacrifices is, as it says in verse 16, to do good and to communicate. To do good and to communicate. To communicate means to communicate of our goods, our time, our effort, our encouragement, whatever it is that we can give. We often use communicate, specifically talking about communicating our thoughts via talking, writing emails, texting, whatever it may be. We talk about communications, and that's usually what we mean. When the Bible talks about communications, it means more than just the communication of our thoughts. It also means the communication of our goods. And that's specifically often what's under consideration when it talks about to communicate. It means when someone is in need, when someone is in poverty, and they don't have enough to eat, and you do have enough to eat. You know, it might not do them any good for you to share all of your thoughts with them, but it can do them great good if you can share your goods with them. But this can be extended out beyond just the giving of our possessions. It can also be the giving of our time or the giving of our care. If someone is in great sorrow, to share your time, your comfort with them, can be of great encouragement. And so we are called to be giving. And that is ultimately what it comes down to, that we would be unselfish, that we would be giving, that we would remember what Jesus said, that it is better to give than to receive, that we might find great joy in giving, even as we have been given to in such abundance. So we are called to give. The sixth exhortation here is in verse 17, to obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they which must give accounts. This is much in much similarity to the first exhortation. This is now to obey and submit to those that lead in the Lord. We are called to obey and to submit. Again, this is something that runs counter to our culture, where the idea of obedience or submission is very much denigrated and set in opposition to being our own master. But such is not the way of God's word. Even as we read in the passage in Ephesians today, in Ephesians 5, where it says, submit yourselves one to another. As it exhorts wives to submit to their husbands, as it exhorts the church to submit unto Christ. We are in a community where everyone in a multifaceted way is called to a lifestyle of submission, where we submit to the various authorities that exist, ultimately, for the purpose of submitting ourselves to God as the ultimate. And it is in that submission and in that obedience in which we are able to grow and to find our fullness. Not by inventing our own way, but by submitting to the way that God has designed. And so we are called to obedience and submission. 7, we are called to pray for the brethren. We are called to pray for those that preach the word, those that labor in the word, and to pray for all of the people of God, to pray for the church, to pray for one another. Paul, writing this, even this great leader of the church, he exhorted the people to pray for him and to pray for the others, with the understanding that we are ultimately dependent upon God for everything, for our strength, for our ability, for our success, even in the church, especially in the church, in all areas of life. And so he said, pray for us. And then 8 is in verse 22, he says, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, it may seem to us like a long letter. And yet there is this understanding that is implicit in these final words that the letter of Hebrews is not sufficient in and of itself to provide all the exhortation that God's people need. And so we are called to suffer the word of exhortation. That's part of what you're doing even right now. As you're listening to preaching, as you come week after week to hear God's word, you come with an understanding that you stand in need of the voice of God to speak to you. And that's, we pray, we hope what occurs, that God would speak through his scriptures, that he would speak through the ministers, that he would speak through the prayers or through the songs, that God would communicate to you his word. So we stand in need of exhortation. Even the scriptures, God has not intended the scriptures by themselves to provide all the exhortation that we need. But he has intended that they would also be preached. Not that the preaching would contain anything outside of the scriptures, or it would teach a doctrine different than the scriptures, but that the scriptures would be brought to application in your life through the preaching of God's word in every age and every generation. And that's part of why we have preaching. We don't just read scripture or don't just read sermons that were from 200 years ago. Those things can be beneficial, but we continue to preach and to exhort, knowing that God's work in our lives is continual and it's active and it's alive, and the needs that we face from day to day, from week to week, they change and they adapt, and we face new kinds of struggles and new difficulties and new situations, and God's word is alive and it continues to be brought to bear in our lives. So we're called to suffer the word of exhortation. And not just from the preaching, from the pulpit, but also from your brethren. Exhortation is not easy to do, and it's not easy to receive. Sometimes it can be difficult, because a lot of times exhortation means to encourage you along and to push you in a direction that may be different from the one you're going, or to push you away from a bad direction that you're going in. And we don't like to be criticized. We don't like to have our flaws pointed out. And that's why there's a suffering that's involved here, because it's not easy. It's not something that we like, especially when that exhortation cuts right to the heart of our own flaws and our own failings. Sometimes the more accurate it is and the more true it is, the less that we like to hear it, because it offends us. It wounds our pride. But we are called to suffer that word of exhortation. If someone exhorts you, if someone encourages you or points out a criticism of you, instead of putting up your walls and your defenses right away, stop and consider. Maybe you don't think it's just, but even so, remember that it's up to God to judge. It's up to God to be your defender. Cast your trust upon Him and ask God and pray to God and say, is this true? Is what this person is saying about me? Is it accurate? Is it fair? Do I need to change in this way? And suffer that word of exhortation, knowing that it is one of the things God has given to us for our sanctification and for our benefit. So now in the few minutes that we have left here today, I'd like to particularly focus in on this second exhortation here, to not be carried about with divers and strange doctrines, but instead to be established with grace. Grace. We talk about grace. We sing about grace. Grace ought to be something that just warms our heart to think about. If we really grasp the glory of God's grace, that is something that is able to establish our hearts. It is something we can build our lives upon. It is something that will free us from the bondage of sin, the bondage of guilt, from legalism. It is something that can be a powerful force in our lives. And so we are called to have our heart established with grace. And so we must understand what the grace of God is. We must be acquainted with His grace. And so we see the importance of grace. It is said in contrast to being carried about with strange doctrines. We might have in our minds, we might be able to imagine or have experienced people who are teaching or believing or following strange doctrines. These are things that carry us away from the truth and the simplicity of Christ. They're things that distract us from the things that are truly important by focusing in on things that don't really matter that much or don't matter in comparison with something far greater. Like when Jesus said to the Pharisees that they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. That's a vivid picture. Jesus had a way of giving these vivid pictures. You strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. That's, you know, you imagine eating a camel or eating a gnat. And there, this little tiny bug, and there they are just putting in so much effort and so much energy to just get down this mat, and then here comes this camel along, and they just swallow it whole. And what that was is they were putting so much focus on these little, nearly insignificant things. And then they were these huge areas of righteousness and truth. They were completely neglected. Or they were completely going in the wrong direction. And so this was something that even in the church had to be addressed. So as a few examples, let's look at Colossians chapter 2. Some of these strange doctrines with which people could be carried about was a fixation either on the things from the old covenant law itself, or things that were derived from that. And why was it so bad? Why was it such a strange doctrine to focus in on the old covenant law which God himself had provided. This is where it can sometimes get difficult, because God gave the law. God gave the sacrifice system. God gave the restrictions about eating this animal and not eating this animal, and wearing this type of clothing and not this clothing, or cutting your hair in this way and not in this way. God gave all these laws. And so why was it strange doctrine to focus in on those things, to define righteousness according to those things? Well, among other reasons, especially because those were the types and shadows that pointed to the fulfillment of righteousness that was in Jesus Christ. And though a preoccupation with the types and shadows may be acceptable before the fulfillment of those things comes, it becomes foolish and it becomes destructive when that fixation continues after the fulfillment has come. Consider an analogy. You know, these things were a picture. And I think I've used this analogy before, but imagine that, often, because of our technology, many people that I know, many friends that I have these days, have met their spouse through technology, through the internet, through a matchmaking service. And so the first, which in many cases means the first visual encounter they had with this person was with a photograph, a picture. And this picture was a representation of that person to them. And until they saw that person face to face, this was the image that they had to convey to them what that person looked like, what color hair they had, what their eyes looked like. And perhaps even at the same time, there's also a description of that person, a description of their likes and their dislikes. And that serves until that person is able to meet face to face or communicate. That serves as a representation and an image of that person. And then when they meet that person face to face and get together, now they have the reality. Now they can hear the person's thoughts and intents from their own voice. And they can see, they can look into their eyes and see who they are, see what they look like, see how they think, and hear how they think, and what they like to do, and you know how they respond to different things. And they have in their presence the real person. Now, how strange and how inappropriate would it seem if, after having met that person, instead of sitting there with that person, instead of talking to the person themselves, they continue to just fixate on the picture, on the photograph. Instead of looking at the person who was really there, they just were obsessed with that photograph. They just, this photograph is really what pleases me. This photograph is really what gives me joy, is to look at this picture. And they didn't want to look at the real person. Well, now it's no longer serving the purpose for which it had, which was to be a pointer, a foreshadowing, an image of the reality. Once the reality has come, then a fixation on that image is no longer right. And so it is with the law. All of these things in the sacrificial system and the dietary restrictions and all these things and the holy days that they celebrated, these were types and shadows, they were images of the true reality, which is Jesus Christ. And once Jesus Christ has come, it is our privilege and it is our joy to have our fixation and our communion with him. And the purpose of these things, which were a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, have now come to the fulfillment. Many other examples, even in the scripture, are given, but let's look at this passage here in Colossians 2:16. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up, by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Here we have a host of examples. Many of them have to do with food. It's amazing how many of these strange doctrines and prohibitions have to do with food. Don't eat this, don't eat this, don't do this. It also talks about worshiping of angels. It talks about people intruding into things they don't understand, how many of us have encountered, or even in our own mind for a while, become fixated on something that is really tangential to the central thing. We become obsessed with speculating about angels or about weird things. And we lose our focus on Christ. And we are exhorted here very strongly, not just about what we believe, but also in strongly defending our relationship and communion with Christ and the simplicity of Him. Don't let anybody take that away from you. Don't let anybody steal away the purity of your fellowship with Jesus Christ by attempting to turn your attention away to something else, by throwing you off track, by getting you to focus on something that is just a show of humility. You know, neglecting the body in certain ways, as if that somehow makes one holier before God. Abstaining from certain types of foods. All of these things which might distract us from the truth of Christ and the simplicity and the joy of fellowship with Him and His grace. Here's another example in 1 Timothy. You know, here Paul is teaching Timothy and exhorting him so that he would be prepared to proclaim the truth of God's grace in the midst of a time when people would come and seek to teach anything but the simplicity of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and His grace. He said, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." In researching for this message, I was curious to find out about what some of the modern day things that are prohibited by different religions. And I found countless things that are prohibited in different religions in our modern times. Because the examples we have from the scriptures are from that back then, but it's amazing how similar things are even today. Here's just a few of the many that I found of things that are forbidden in different religions if you want to consider and think about strange doctrines that can distract us from Christ. Coffee and tea, swimming, beards, eating meat, art containing a representation of a person, nutmeg, vanilla extract, gold and silver utensils, eating pork, eating beef, cutting hair or nails on Saturday, eating meat and milk together, eating lettuce, and many more. You know, it's so easy for us to you know, it's and I don't give these examples so that we can laugh at somebody else or think that we're somehow better, because we could find ourselves slipping into the same exact kinds of things. Maybe in a different way. Maybe it's with something that we do or don't do in the church that we become focused on that is not the central thing. So examine our own hearts. But we see how it is so common in the nature of us as human beings to turn our attention away from the important thing, which is God and His grace, which is fellowship with Him, communion with Him. And so people can become perverse in their religion, so that things like is mentioned in Timothy here, like forbidding to marry or to abstain from certain meats, is the essence of what it means to be holy and to follow God. But that is not how it is. We are called to be established with grace. Romans chapter 14 provides some other examples of this very subject. We begin to see what kind of attitude we ought to have toward these types of things in the grace of God. Romans 14 says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." Here's some instruction that Paul gives about how to handle these kind of things in the church. This is important to keep in mind, because Paul is recognizing that in the church, there are people who are going to sometimes get caught up in these types of things. And so he's exhorting people not to be so harsh and judgmental towards one another, but to have grace and love. That our motivation and our heart would be one of love toward one another. Would be driven by grace. You know, he says, receive the one who's weak in faith. One who's weak in faith, who thinks that it is a sin to eat meat. Says you don't receive them just to have a debate with them. You receive them with grace. For one, he says, believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. For God hath received him. See, we are called to grace. We are called to love and fellowship. He says in verse 7, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, and why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And then in verse 14, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." He understood. He had knowledge. He had knowledge that no food was unclean in of itself. But he understood that if there was a brother who thought that doing a certain thing or eating a certain thing was unclean to him, that he was called by God to have grace toward that person. To be mindful of that person's conscience. To think about another and not just himself. And as he said in another place, he said, "Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth." We are called to be established with grace. He says, "Let not your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God," verse 17, "for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." In one commentary, it said this about this grace in this passage. It said, "Turned into modern English, the writer's meaning is that the merely intellectual religion, which is always occupied with propositions instead of with Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever, is worthless. That merely intellectual religion preoccupied with propositions instead of Christ is worthless. And the merely ceremonial religion, which is always occupied with casuistries about questions of meats or external observance of any sort, is as valueless. There is no fixity There is no rest of soul, no steadfastness of character to be found in either of these two directions. The only thing that ballasts and fills and calms the heart is what the writer here calls grace. That is to say, the living, personal experience of the love of God bestowed upon me and dwelling in my heart. You may have doctrines chattered to all eternity, and you may be so occupied about the externals of religion as that you never come near its center, and its center is that great thing which is here called grace, which alone has the power to establish the man's heart. The love experience, personal experience, he says, of the love of God, the experience of God's grace. What is grace? The Bible speaks about grace. It first mentions it in Noah's day, when God is going to judge the earth. And it says what? But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace. Grace, according to the dictionary definition, it says it comes from a root that means agree or congruous or ready. The primary sense of gratis is free, ready, quick, willing, prompt. Definition one, favor, goodwill, kindness, disposition to oblige another as a grant made as an act of grace. It's a gift. It's a favor. It's something that comes from goodwill, from kindness. Definition two, appropriately, the free, unmerited love and favor of God, the spring and source of all the benefits men receive from him. Grace is a gift from God. When we really get a hold of that reality, that every good thing that we have, that our salvation, our standing before God, our righteousness, it's not by our works, it's not what we have earned, but it is by a free gift of God. If that truth gets wrapped around our mind, if that gets a hold of us, then we will be driven and motivated to live in love and grace toward one another in the church, toward our brethren, toward people we encounter. And we will not get caught up with strange doctrines. We will turn and we will ask ourselves, are we acting in love? Is the motivating cause of this the love and the grace of God? As it says in John 1, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. He embodied grace. When we speak of grace, 'tis a charming sound. It's not, we have a whole song about grace, and we sing about amazing grace. It's not as if this other concept we're elevating above God or beside God. It's because grace is embodied in Christ. Grace is a characteristic of who God is, and it's from his grace, his free gift, that we receive the blessings that he has in store for us. And I think about Peter. When Peter was asked in the midst of a controversy that the early church was having between the Jews and the Gentiles, and there was some that came and said, no, the Gentiles that believe, if they really are going to be saved, they have to be circumcised, and they have to keep the law of Moses, and they have to be under all these things. And Peter stands up and he says, you know, why are we going to put a yoke upon them that neither we nor our forefathers were able to bear? You know, it says of the law that the law was given so that that every mouth will be stopped and that the whole world would become guilty before God. Peter understood that the law exposed sin. And so he says, don't you understand that they are saved in the same way as we are? By the grace of God. By the grace of God. As it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I know, familiar passage, but let's close with this. It says, for by grace, by the free gift of God, by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let us humble ourselves before God, recognizing that every good thing we have, our righteousness, our standing before God, our membership in His family, all comes as His free gift to us by grace.